Morning, everybody. Hope you guys all had an amazing Christmas. This was my first Christmas here in Homer since 2013, and I just actually realized that the other day. And it was such a joy. I got to spend Christmas with my parents, and they got to spend Christmas with their granddaughter, and it was just such a special holiday. So grateful that, 2020 has brought a year of difficulties, but it's also brought some pretty great things. And if it wasn't for how 2020 played out, we wouldn't have been able to enjoy the holiday season here in Homer like we did. And it's just been such a absolutely special time. I know a lot of you in here. CCC is my home church, but in 2014, I was sent off and became a full-time missionary. And I used to be the pastoral intern here. I used to work with Seth Baker in youth. And I love CCC. And so for those who don't know me, my name is Tyler. And my wife and daughter and I, we all live and work over in Kathmandu, Nepal. And it is just our absolute joy being there. We work with an organization called Fire and Fragrance, which is a part of Youth with a Mission. And I work in the Bible training team of our community. And Nepal is just an absolutely amazing place to be, a place to live. If you guys ever want to go visit a different country, talk to me. I'd love to invite you over to my city, and we can go on a trek in the Himalayas or something of the sort. Go visit a village out in the middle of nowhere, share the gospel. And I'll tell you guys a little bit more about Kathmandu through my message. It's not the point or anything, but my illustrations come from my life there. And if you guys want to know anything more about what we do in missions or anything like that, feel free to come talk to me later or get a hold of me on Facebook or something. But so being in Kathmandu is a developing country or developing city. It's a third world country, and one of the things that my family and I have to think about every day that we don't think about at all when we're back here in America is water. Clean water, or drinking water. All the water from the tap, it's contaminated. It's going to get you just extremely sick. You can be out for days or weeks if you take some bad water. And so my wife and I, we bought a large water filter that we keep right on our kitchen wall. It's where we pull all of our drinking water from, all of our cooking water. We wash our vegetables in it. And then we don't drink the tap water. We don't, fill up our mouth with shower water or anything like that. It's dirty. We don't want it. Likewise, when you go to a cafe or a little restaurant, a little local eatery, there's two options for drinking water at those places. You can order a bottled water like this. It's like 80 cents, maybe 70 cents. It's really not too bad. Or they have a pitcher of water on each table. And this pitcher of water is shared by everybody. Everybody before you, everybody after you is going to drink from the same pitcher. There's no cups for you to pour the pitcher into. What you do is you waterfall it like that. And I love it. It's what I do. It's my preferred way of drinking water when I'm out to eat. But there's a but to it. I need to know where that water came from before I drink it. And so I have to look for the evidence that this is clean water before I go for waterfalling. So what I do is from my table, I don't make a big deal about it, but I just scan the cafe and I look for a water filter on the wall, or I look for the big blue 5-gallon water jugs from a factory. I look for the evidence. And I teach all the visitors to do the same. I teach them, hey, this is a really fun way to do it, and it makes you look like a local, and it's really cool, but don't do it unless you see the big blue 5-gallon jug first. You have to look for the evidence that it's clean. And so, like looking for the evidence of the clean water and the dirty water in Nepal, John, in his first letter, 1 John, he gives his audience a viewpoint of two contrasting lifestyles that will show evidence of who they are a child of. And this contrast is going to illustrate the third promise of Christmas we have, which there is a promise of freedom through Christ. Let's read the text. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word that brings life to our hearts. I just ask right now that your spirit would work in me to help make your word clear, and that you would move on all of our hearts today to know you better, to know your love more, to understand you more. And I ask that we would go away from today feeling your presence and feeling empowered and encouraged to walk in the righteousness that you have bestowed upon us when you sacrificed yourself on the cross. In your name, amen. So the first point I want to make, coming from verses 4 through 7, first part, is point number one is Christians don't live in rebellion. So in verse 4, if you look at this word lawlessness, lawlessness is actually pointing not just towards breaking the law or a transgression of the law. It's pointing to a all-out turning away from the law, disregard for the law. It isn't just making a mistake. It's all out choosing to do what you're doing, right? And then the word for sin used in this is this Greek word, hamartia. Everybody say hamartia. I just like the way it sounds. I had a Bible teacher who used to make us repeat it all the time. And what hamartia means is it means to miss the mark. So this is an old archery term, and it's also an old fighting term, and that means to miss your target. And then it was also used for travelers, and it's missing the correct path or the correct road that's going to take you away from the right destination. And so that's hamartia. And so getting around Kathmandu, it's difficult. It's really, really difficult. All of the roads are completely unnamed in Kathmandu. Like our address to our house, the thing that we tell like our version of Uber Eats, we want food delivered, is you have to find the brown gate down this alley after the new big building near this restaurant. And that's our address. And so there's no names for the roads. There's no grid system. All the roads are winding. They're filled with thousands of cars, motorcycles, street dogs, children, cows. The roads are crazy. And then most of the roads are actually just like these single lane alleyways that still have traffic going both directions and foot traffic. It's easy to miss your turn in Kathmandu. I can't tell you how many times I've just ended up on the other side of the city from making a small wrong turn, thinking, oh, this alleyway is going the right way. I'm going to go down this, and then it loops you back and turns you somewhere else, and you never know what's going to happen on those roads. After a lot of practice, I feel like I've gotten pretty good at driving through Kathmandu, and I feel like I know how to get where I'm trying to go. But taxi drivers in Kathmandu are amazing. The things they know, the alleyways they know, the shortcuts they know, it's something to be bewildered by. And the way they know the city, it's awe-inspiring. But there is something you have to look out for with taking a taxi. See, within the city limits, it's required that taxis use their meter, but they don't want to do it, and they don't want you to tell them to do it. And so most of the time, you just barter with them, and you think of a fair price. This is great if you know the prices. It's not so great if you're a tourist and don't know the prices. But if you get them to use the meter, here's what you have to look out for. There's a scam that some of the taxi drivers might do, and that is to take all these little alleyways and side roads and intentionally get lost and intentionally go the wrong way to run up that meter. This isn't hamartia, right? This is an intentionally rerouting. This is an intentional taking the wrong way for their own gain. This isn't simply missing the mark. This is turning away from the correct destination. This is a version of their lawlessness right here. And so like the scamming taxi drivers, intentionally and deliberately missing the mark, intentionally going the wrong way, John's saying to be living in sin is direct opposition to God. It is a rebellion against God. To be living in sin, to be making a practice of sin, that's what he says in verse 4. This isn't a little mistake. This is the practicing of sin. The choosing to live in the habitual sin is a direct opposition, a rebellion to God. In verse 5, it says that Christ appeared to take away the sins, and in him is no sin. John is illustrating again that to be a Christian and to choose to live in sin actually contradicts the work of Christ and his sinless life. His work on the cross relieved us of the power of sin in our lives. And as well, it also created the standard of what we aim to look like. We aim to live righteously like he did. He set the standard that we want to shoot for. So to say that you are a Christian but still pursue a lifestyle of sin is contradictory to the work of Christ that he did for you. If you continue to have a lifestyle of sin, you have not seen him or known him, meaning that you have not had an encounter or have truly come to faith that has resulted in him transforming your heart. Because the gospel promises to transform our hearts and lives. The gospel promises to transform our hearts. This isn't about being sinless or perfect right now. We're not going to see that. At least not yet, we're not going to experience like living a sinless life. Because it's in us and we're in the struggle, but what should be experienced is Christ taking away your sin, that is releasing the hold of sin over your life. That you would be able to experience righteousness as Jesus gave to you. When I was saved, I went from being a wicked boy, I was saved when I was 18, and I was heading the trajectory of my life was going to be bad. I went from being a wicked man to having a distaste for the way I was living. Because of the righteousness that Jesus placed in me, the sinful life was no longer satisfying to me. It was no longer what defined me because he gave me this new nature. I experienced the sanctification process through salvation, and it brought me out of the lifestyle I was in. The righteousness was now my new nature. Sin was unsatisfying. Christ was now my only satisfaction. Did I mess up? Yes. Do I mess up? Yes. But it's unsatisfying. I know that this is not the way. It's uncomfortable for me. It feels wrong, right? But Christ, he is so satisfying. It's like trying to eat Taco Bell right after a trip to Mexico when you got some authentic carne asada, you know, some real mole, and then you go to Taco Bell right afterwards, and it's not the real thing. It's unsatisfying. It doesn't taste good anymore because you've experienced something. You've experienced the bigger and the better in your life. And now the bigger and the better is the only thing that's going to satisfy you, all right? Second point I want to make is from verses 7 and 8. Point 2 is Jesus destroyed the works of the devil, right? So verse 7, John says, "Little children, let no one deceive you." John isn't shifting attention at all, but what he's doing he's bringing in this pastoral concern. He's addressing his audience intentionally right now with pastoral concern. He's concerned that there are false teachers deceiving the church into minimizing sin and treating sin as a non-issue, saying, you know, it's okay that you're doing this because, you know, that's why Jesus died for you. It's okay that you're stuck in this because there's grace. And you know that that's battled throughout all the New Testament, through the letters, and Paul makes a big point of it in Romans that, you know, just because there's grace abounding, should we keep on sinning? Absolutely not. John knows that if his audience knew they were being deceived, they wouldn't be deceived anymore. And so he's telling the audience that whoever actually practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous, which means that Christ imputed to us his righteousness when he took our sins upon himself, meaning that our position with God changed. We are now in right standing with God. And Jesus has placed us in this right standing with God and actually has given us the ability to have this abundant relationship with God. So having his righteousness bestowed upon us and putting us into this right standing with God to where we're actually able to have this relationship with him is the means for us to practice righteousness. It's through the relationship that we now have with God that we're actually able to live the way he called us to live and to walk in our new nature. We walk in our new nature by abiding with him, by enjoying this relationship that we have with him, by having communion with him. This is considered sanctification, the process to walk out the righteousness that God has brought us into by having this relationship with him. Verse 8 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for he has been sinning from the beginning." John's continuing with his concern that his audience needs a definition of what it means to be a child of God. It's not enough for them to call themselves Christian. It's not enough for them to accept Jesus as Savior without actually accepting him as Lord as well and submitting their lives to him. This is a wake-up for those who are saying they've accepted Jesus, but have had no change in their life. That they still carry habitual sin with no motivation to be free from it. I used to work with a guy in Nepal, and he had issues with a lot of sexual sin. And there was a bunch of stories coming up and issues coming up, and just everything he was doing was being brought to the light really frequently. And every time our leaders would meet with him and they would work through one circumstance, and they would think that everything, okay, we got somewhere, you know, this is good. And then it would happen again and again and again and again, and more things would come up. And every time he had less and less repentance. And he actually started defending his stance and thinking that he did nothing wrong. And these were some pretty gnarly things, and it was like there was definitely wrongdoing in them. And eventually, our leaders just said a very real statement to him. And they said, "We don't know if you're Christian or not." And they had to completely release him from working in our ministry and working with us. And the evidence and nature of his life didn't point to him being a child of God. It pointed to him being of the devil and abiding in the devil. Instead of demonstrating Christ at work in their life, they were living in unrepentant sin that they enjoyed doing, that they didn't see any wrong in doing. It requires a submission to Jesus to be able to live righteously and to live as a child of God. It requires us to lean into him. It requires us to desire that relationship with him. It requires a union and a communion with Christ, cultivating a relationship with him in prayer, in reading the scriptures, and engaging with the community that is going to challenge you and push you and encourage you in your walk with Christ. And through this, the new nature in us will be the very thing that helps us practice the righteousness that we're called to. But to choose to walk in unrepentant sin, it shows no fruit of abiding in God, but abiding in the devil. Choosing to walk in unrepentant sin shows no fruit of abiding in God, but abiding in the devil. The reason Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. Right? This is good news. John is repeating this idea. He said it earlier in verse 5, and he's saying it again now, that he came to destroy the works of the devil. John is, that Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross, actually it meant victory over sin. To be saved by Christ means that the work of the devil in our life is being destroyed. Because of the cross, sin has no penalty. We're actually freed from the guilt of sin. Sin has no power. It has no hold over us. And the presence of sin in us is lessening and lessening until eternity, when we will experience no presence of sin in our lives. He came to destroy the works of the devil and free us from sin, so we can actually walk out this righteousness. We can walk out this abundant relationship with God the Father. And we don't need to live in the sin and the condemnation that we've experienced our whole life before knowing him. That we get to experience freedom and experience righteousness through him. Third point I want to make from verses 9 and 10 is Christians live righteous lives. Verse 9 says, "No one born of God," meaning that you've been born again, "makes a practice or a lifestyle of sin, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God." So this seed he's talking about, it represents new life. It represents also like this growth and maturing process. This represents also a planting of God in us. Christ in us brings about this transformation in our hearts. And it begins a process of sanctification. So being transformed into the likeness of Christ. This again doesn't mean that we will not have mistakes and sin. But our nature through Christ is that of righteousness. Our nature isn't sinful. That's not who we are. We are not sinful in our nature, though we do sin and make mistakes. We are not pursuing that lifestyle. We're not practicing that. We're trying to break it off from our lives, and we're leaning towards Jesus, and he is calling us righteous, and we get to actually walk out this righteousness through him, through relationship with him. And because of the work on the cross, we get to do this because he put us in that right standing. And now we get to pursue the process of sanctification to look more and more like him through our lives. John 15 has this image of abiding in Christ. I want to read John 15 real quick. Starting verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So on a personal level, we can trust Jesus to cut and prune all in our life that does not bear fruit. This isn't necessarily a pleasant experience all the time, but we can trust that the things in our life that aren't of him, he's going to be working on through our relationship with him. He's going to be cutting and pruning the things that are bringing death in our lives so that we can bear fruit entirely, right? Our lives will be producing fruit that look a lot like his righteousness. John 15's language also points, though, to a judgment. That whichever branch that doesn't abide in him will be treated as a branch, thrown out to wither, collected up with other branches to be thrown into the fire. So there is abiding in one. There's abiding in God, and that brings us life. And there's abiding in the devil, and that brings us death, right? Jesus came to take away sin and destroy the works of the devil. This has been done on the cross, and there will be a day that we're going to experience it completely finished in our lives. But at this moment, we're living in an age of tension, a here and not yet, where we've been freed from the clutches of sin and death, but where we still face this struggle in our hearts of desiring to be completely rid of it, right? We're in this struggle, this age of tension, where we get to experience freedom from Christ, and we're going to experience later on a complete full relationship and a complete full freedom in him. So should we choose to abide in the giver of life, we will continue to become more and more like him. And should we choose to abide in the one who brings death, we're also going to look more and more like him. And at the end of it all, we would face judgment with him. So by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So this is what it comes down to. We will be known by the fruit in our lives. Those who are born again will have a life that's nature is pointed towards righteousness and pointed towards Christ. Imperfect still, yeah, but righteous in nature. There will be evidence displayed on our lives. Evidence that looks like honesty, it looks like kindness, meekness, goodness, love, etc., etc. You can add more to the list yourself of what righteousness in your life looks like. I'm not talking about works. I'm not talking about what you can do to look more righteous. I'm talking about the things that happen naturally because of our relationship with Christ that is righteousness, right? So, like finding the evidence between the clean and the dirty water in Nepal, so should we look for the evidence of our position with Christ. Is our nature to live righteously as Christ called us righteous? To live in the freedom that Christ promised us? Or is our nature of habitual sin, the practicing of sin, the love of sin, that's going to lead to death? Look for these evidences. What are the things that lead your day to day? Do you wake up desiring to know Jesus? Do you wake up desiring to know him more? Are you engaging in prayer and scripture, communion with him? Are you engaging in a godly community that is encouraging you and challenging you in your walk with Christ? This isn't about, again, this isn't about the works you can do to prove you're saved or the works you can do to get saved. It's not that at all. This is about knowing Jesus and all he's done for us. This is about how the gospel transforms our hearts and our lives. Look for the evidence and let it be a moment of clarity to again pick up your cross and follow him. Let it be a moment of saying thank you and expressing your gratitude to Jesus for how he has shaped your life and transformed your life and where we were all headed for death, stuck in the clutches of sin and death. His work on the cross that he did specifically for you has set us free, that we might be able to experience abundant life and freedom. And this amazing relationship to have with him, with a God who is not silent or distant or anything like that, but a God who chose to actually reside in our hearts and to speak to us and to move us. We get to look at Christ and experience the life he has given us. And if you don't feel that your life and all that, if you don't feel like the evidence is pointing towards the work Christ did for you, this is a moment to just look to him right now. It's a moment to just desire him more, to desire him for the first time, to look at the cross and accept him. Because he's worth it. This whole thing is worth it. He is a mighty and glorious God who extends his grace and love to us no matter how messy our lives look. How messy our lives looked before, how messy they look now, how messy they begin to look later. He is a God that is extending his grace and his compassion and his mercy and his love to us because of how much he cares and how much he desires that relationship with each and every one of us. How much he desires for us to abide in him and him abide in us. That is the means that we get to live righteously. It's all about abiding. It's all about experiencing the freedom from sin and death and being able to abide in the Father. So as we prepare to partake in communion, Kathy, you can come up with the team. As we prepare to partake in communion, ask yourself a couple of questions. First question is, how is God speaking to me today? How is he speaking to me right now? What is he saying? Is there things coming up in your heart that you want to give to him right now? How is God speaking to me today? And the second question is, are you living in the light of Christ's victory? Are you living your lives as though he placed you in right standing with God and you're able to experience that relationship with him? As we take communion, we remember the cross. His broken body and spilt blood paid the price for our sins. He took our sins upon him, the perfect, sinless Son of God, and then he called us righteous. And he was victorious in that moment in destroying the works of the devil and the devil's works in our life. He freed us from. 1 Corinthians verse 23, 11, 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he did this, he had given thanks. He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for the work of the cross. Jesus, thank you that during this season, this Christmas season, we get to be in awe of you who came down, humbled yourself as a man, and then lived this perfect, sinless life. Also that you can sacrifice yourself for us so that you can call us righteous, that you can place us in right standing with the Father. As we ask that you would help us to walk out this righteousness that you have called us to. Help us to abide in you. God, we are asking, would you help us to abide in you as you abide in us? Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would move in our hearts and speak to our hearts in a way that we can experience the joy that you've given us as being children of God. God, you adopted us as your sons and daughters. Help us never take this for granted, but help us to always look to you as Abba Father, the one who cares for us, the one who is full of grace and mercy for us, the one who desires us. God, help us to desire you more as we take communion. Help us to remember your sacrifice and all that it has done for our lives and continues to do for our lives today. We love you so much, Jesus. In your name, amen.
Prayer, maybe.
Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for the Christmas season where we got to look at you and
remember the just the excitement of it all, of what it meant for the Savior of the world to be born and then to live your perfect life and the sacrifice you made for us. I ask that you would bless the rest of our holiday season as we enter into the new year. Help us to look to you. And thank you for this this day where we got to gather together in fellowship. We got to encourage each other. Help us to keep our eyes upon you this week and to give us a fresh zeal for engaging with you this week. Help us to engage in reading and to engage in prayer more this week, God. We love you.